Last week, you'll remember, I said at the outset that I was going to preach a message other than the one I had prepared. Several people have commented to me this week, how do you do that extemporaneously? And I have to confess to you, it wasn't extemporaneous. I preach from my iPad, so I have lots of sermon notes in there. And the message I gave last week was one I had preached just a week before that in Daytona Beach. As I pondered it and pondered Darlene's comment that I needed to say something about Charlie Kirk, it struck me that that message actually went better with the comments I wanted to make about not seeking friendship with the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so that's what I preached on last week. What I prepared was a message on the fruit of the Spirit. And it's a good sequel to last week because you might think, well, if Scripture tells us friendship with the world is enmity with God, what do we do then? Do we become hostile to the world? And the obvious answer is no. Hostility is not a characteristic of a Spirit-filled life. And in fact, if you think the idea is in order to avoid friendship with the world, in order to be a sanctified Christian, you have to be cantankerous and quarrelsome, then you have the wrong idea. And this text that I want to look at this morning, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, corrects that notion that it's okay for Christians to be cantankerous and quarrelsome as long as we're attacking all the right things. This text straightens that out because the fruit of the Spirit, as it's described here, you will notice, is mild and it's full of kindness. It reflects the character of Christ, who was meek and lowly in heart, and that's what we're supposed to do, supposed to be, so, or at least seek to be. So I want to look at this text this morning. This is one of the first passages I ever memorized as a young Christian. I'll read it to you. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, this is one of those passages that just a couple of verses, we could actually spend weeks dealing with what these two verses say and still not exhaust the total of what we might say. Notice it lists nine attitudes, nine traits of spirituality, and each one of them is important enough that we could devote a complete sermon to it. Nine qualities of a Spirit-controlled heart. And if you think I'm long-winded now, let me just say that I could literally devote at least one sermon apiece to each of those nine. And if I made this series, study a series like that, I'd probably even begin with a whole message just dealing with the role of the Holy Spirit in producing the fruit, and then another message at the end discussing what Paul means when he says, against such things there is no law. I'd deal with the Christian's relationship to the moral demands of the law. I'd deal with the contrasts between the works of the flesh in this same context of Galatians, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And I would talk about our duty as Christians to crucify the flesh and its lusts. So we could easily spend 11 or 12 weeks in this text right off the bat. And since I'm scheduled to preach just two out of each three in the coming weeks, how long would that, how many months would that take us? I think it's something like 6 months. And I'm sure there'd still be a lot more you could say about this passage, but I can't do that because I don't want to spend that much time on it. We're talking about just two verses. So what I want to do is try to move quickly through this morning and cover all of those things in just an overview fashion and give you just the Cliff Notes version of what I might say if we really wanted to camp out in this text. Now, as usual, I want you to see where this passage, how it fits in the logic that the Apostle Paul is taking us through. You understand the text better if you can see why it's here and what are the issues Paul was addressing in the Galatian assemblies when he wrote the words of our text. We studied the whole book of Galatians. It's probably been more than a decade ago, so few of you will remember that. But this book, the entire book of Galatians, was written by Paul to answer a legalistic heresy that was being preached in the churches of Galatia. Now, Galatia is a region of Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, the Turkish peninsula. Galatia was a district in the center of the Turkish peninsula, and Paul had ministered extensively in that region in each of his three missionary journeys. Paul's hometown was Tarsus, and Tarsus is in Cilicia, which is a neighboring district right next to, just south of Galatia. And Paul made three extensive tours that took him from Asia Minor, ultimately to Rome, where he would be martyred. And he preached the gospel and planted churches across the entire eastern half of the Mediterranean. And in each of his three missionary journeys, he stayed for a time in this region of Galatia. So he had a very close relationship with this region and the churches in it. Notice I say multiple churches, because this is not just one church. It's a few churches that are scattered across this region. And it's a Gentile region, but during the first century, Galatia was inundated with Jewish refugees who had fled from Jerusalem and its surrounding areas in order to escape persecution. And we know this because Peter, the Apostle Peter, addressed his first epistle to those who reside as exiles scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he's naming all those districts, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, that covers the entire Turkish peninsula, Asia Minor. I say Asia Minor because that's what it's called, but you may think of Asia as something much further east. But Asia Minor is what is modern-day Turkey. And Peter ministered there as well because he was the apostle to the Jews. And the exiles Peter is writing to are Jewish believers. So there were Jewish people and Jewish synagogues and churches with Jewish believers in virtually every community that Paul ever visited. And he always began his evangelistic work at the synagogue, preaching the gospel to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, as he says in Romans 1:16, and also Romans 2:10. But Paul's main ministry was to Gentiles. In Romans 15, verse 16, Paul describes himself as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. And then in Romans 11:13, he writes to the Gentiles in the church at Rome, and he says, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So he wasn't ashamed of being the apostle to Gentiles. He loved that. That was the ministry he had been called to. And here in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says that God set me apart and called me through his grace so that I might proclaim Christ as good news among the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 2, he says, again, I preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And also in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says that he had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. So in other words, he saw his ministry and Peter's as parallel equivalents, but Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles and Peter ministering among the Jews. And then Paul adds this, for he who worked in Peter unto his apostleship to the circumcised worked in me also unto the Gentiles. So you see the parallelism there. You see what Paul's focus was to the Gentiles. And he saw his apostolic office as the exact equivalent of Peter's, except that Peter's ministry was focused among Jews. Paul ministered primarily to Gentiles. And in Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul writes, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, he describes himself as appointed a preacher and an apostle and as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Likewise, in 2 Timothy 1:11, he says again, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and the King James Version there adds, of the Gentiles. So this is an important fact about New Testament Christianity. The Apostle Paul had a unique ministry that focused on the Gentile world. Remember, Paul described himself, as he gave his own testimony, described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. He is literally the only one of the apostles who was, before his conversion, he was an esteemed Jewish scholar. Think about that. Any human strategist who was setting up the apostolic agenda would have sent Paul to Jerusalem to minister in the backyard of the Sanhedrin, and he would have sent the fishermen and working class disciples like James and John and Peter and Andrew. They would have been sent into the Gentile regions. And yet, that was not God's chosen strategy. It was Paul, more than anyone else in the New Testament, who was responsible for bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. That was the ministry God gave him. And you see it clearly beginning with his ministry in Antioch in Acts 13. So I want you to turn there for a moment and look at this. Acts 13, keep your finger here in Galatians 5 because we'll be back. But Acts 13, Paul began his ministry as he always did, preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And according to verse 39, he taught them that in him, that is in Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. What he's saying is the law, Moses' law, can only condemn sinners, and it pronounces doom against even the least of sinners, but Christ can justify even the worst of sinners. And that was a crucial part of Paul's message. You find he emphasizes that one truth above all others in his preaching, that Christ justifies completely from all things. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven and covered by Christ's righteousness. No one can be justified, however, by the law of Moses. That's the doctrine of justification by faith, and you've heard me many times say that doctrine, justification by faith, is the heart and soul of the gospel message. So notice what happened. Paul cautions the Jews, Acts 13, verse 40, therefore watch out so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. His ministry is to the Gentiles, but he always preached to the Jew first. And he gives them this warning, pointing back to the Old Testament prophets who warned of God's punishment and doom if they did not keep the law to perfection, which, of course, no one can. And then Paul quotes in verse 41, Acts 13, verse 41, he's quoting a text from Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5, which says, see among the nations, that's meaning the Gentile nations, see among the Gentiles, and look, be also astonished, be astounded, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if it was recounted to you. And Habakkuk there is prophesying that God is going to raise up the Chaldeans, who were a pagan, heathen, wicked Gentile people. God was going to raise them up and use them as an instrument of judgment against Israel. And Paul is applying that text from Habakkuk to show that the Jewish nation's covenantal salvation, their status with God, does not guarantee the salvation of every Gentile, every Jew. And furthermore, that verse also proves that the Gentiles are not excluded from the grace of God. It seems maybe subtle if you're just reading the Old Testament, but when it's pointed out, it's very clear. There's a warning to the Jews that the fact that they are physically the offspring of Abraham does not guarantee their personal salvation. And conversely, the fact that someone is a Gentile doesn't mean necessarily that that person will be under the condemnation of God. God's grace extends even to the Gentiles. And the Old Testament said so. So now notice, still in Acts 13, verse 42, and as Paul and Barnabas were leaving, the people kept pleading that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, speaking to these Jewish leaders, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So that was the nature of Paul's ministry. He was uniquely used by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And of course, Galatia, being a Gentile region, is where he focused a lot of his energies. But as Paul moved on, he planted these churches in Galatia. He moves on, and at the same time, Jewish refugees are moving in. Some false teachers came into the Galatian region, mainly men from Jerusalem, men who actually had some kind of affiliation with the Jerusalem church, Jewish teachers who apparently professed to be Christians, but they brought a brand of theology that was an echo of the doctrine of the Pharisees. They were rigid legalists. They were ethnic supremacists, and they told the Gentiles that they couldn't become true Christians, that they weren't genuinely saved if they didn't first convert to Judaism. And they insisted that unless a person was first circumcised in accordance with the law of Moses, that person couldn't be saved. And in effect, they were teaching that Christ alone doesn't really justify anyone. But there are certain legal requirements that you have to follow in order to be redeemed. And they lumped the whole ceremonial law into their list of requirements, saying, you know, you had to follow the kosher dietary laws. You had to observe all the Old Testament feasts. You have to basically live the way the Pharisees lived in order to be a real Christian. There are, by the way, people still in the church today who try to teach this stuff. Don't be influenced by it. And many people in the Galatian churches were being seduced by this teaching. Legalism is a highly addictive form of religion. And so Paul's epistle to the Galatians is an extended answer to the heresy of these legalistic, ethnically false teachers. He's responding to the teaching of these Judaizers, we call them, because they were trying to make the church more Jewish than Christian. He makes it clear that none of the ceremonial requirements of Moses' law are binding on the church. He's teaching here, as he taught consistently through his epistles, that justification is by faith alone, that Christ has already fulfilled all of the ceremonial requirements of the law on our behalf. As Romans 10, verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the Greek word in that verse, Christ is the end of the law, the Greek word for end is telos, which means it's the finale, it's the culmination, it's the completion. Christ is the telos of the law. He is the object and the final goal and the fulfillment of every righteous requirement. Every intention that the law has, he fulfills. And all of the ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament law were, in the first place, just symbolic figures that portrayed the coming work of Christ. Those were shadows of which Christ is the substance, and there's no need to retain symbols when you actually have the real thing. So faith in Christ alone is sufficient for justification. A right standing before God is not something any sinner could ever earn or merit by his own efforts, because a sinner can never atone for his own evil deeds. But he can lay hold of Christ alone by faith, and that instantly gives him a standing before God with Christ as his Savior, and the righteousness of Christ gives him the covering he needs as he stands before God. Now, that's what Paul taught, and he taught it consistently. It's important to understand that he is not claiming here that the moral demands of the law have been abrogated. We're going to see that in Galatians 5. He's teaching that the forms and the ceremonies of the priesthood and the sacrifices and the dietary laws and all of the symbolic things have been perfectly fulfilled in Christ, and therefore those aspects of the law have been done away with. In other words, you don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. But he's not suggesting that the moral standards have been changed or done away with. It is true that Christ fulfilled even the moral demands of the law on our behalf, and his righteousness covers us, and his forgiveness erases all of our sins. And yet, that doesn't mean we can just sin so that grace may abound. Paul disposes of that idea in Romans 6. So he's not suggesting that here either, that the moral standards have changed or that the Mosaic covenant has been done away with and superseded by a new and better covenant in which the moral law is in, you know, totally done away with. Not the idea at all. The Mosaic covenant has given way to a new covenant in which the moral law is still in effect because it's engraved on our hearts by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And that's the gist of Paul's message here. And it means, first of all, that the life of a Christian is a life of liberty. It's twofold liberty. Liberty, first of all, from the forms and ceremonies of the law, and also liberty, more importantly, liberty from the bondage of sin. And that's where he starts in our chapter, Galatians 5. So turn back to Galatians 5, if you haven't already, and look at the first two verses where this chapter starts. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, he's writing against the sin of legalism, this legalism being the notion that our legal obedience, our obedience to Moses' law, can somehow earn us favor or gain us a position before God. And he clearly regards all forms of legalism as not just heresy, but sin, false doctrine. It's a serious evil. He forbids us from making any kind of legal or ceremonial or ritual observance a prerequisite or an instrument for our justification. So he rules out sacramentalism, the notion that some sacrament or ceremony in and of itself can confer salvation or covenant membership on anyone. That applies even to baptism, by the way. If you have the idea that your baptism is what made you a Christian, that's contrary to what Paul is teaching here. It should be clear, I think, that here in Galatians 5, Paul is warning against the dangers of any kind of legalism. He rejects every kind of legalism, every man-made standard of holiness. Christ has set us free, he says, free from all things, all such things, including what's under debate in the Galatian area, the ceremony of circumcision. In fact, he says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And it doesn't mean that men who are circumcised are automatically condemned to hell. Of course he doesn't mean that. He means that if a man gets circumcised because he believes that's necessary for his eternal salvation, then he's not truly trusting Christ alone. Whatever brand of faith he has, it's not true Christian faith at all, and that kind of religion doesn't profit anyone in any way, even if you think you have a relationship with Christ. That's what he means. If you receive circumcision thinking that's going to justify you, then Christ will be of no benefit to you, because in order to trust Christ, in order to embrace Christ as Savior, you must trust him alone, not some ceremony that you perform. Now, remember, Paul himself was circumcised, and he's not suggesting that circumcision is the mark of the beast or anything like that. We know that for certain because, you remember, Timothy was a son of a Gentile father and a Jewish mother who taught him the scriptures, but his father was a Gentile. And before Paul took Timothy to minister the gospel alongside him in a region with a large Jewish population, Paul had Timothy circumcised just to avoid conflict with the Pharisees and Jews in that region. Not because he thought Timothy needed that in order to be saved, but he's just trying to avoid a distracting conflict. And you read that in Acts 16, verse 3. Nevertheless, Paul hated legalism of all kinds, and he especially hated the kind of Pharisaical type of legalism that Paul himself was saved out of. The same principle applies to every overzealous system of religious rules and restrictions. You know, any form of spirituality that adds extra biblical rules and man-made rituals in an attempt, usually they think they're trying to achieve a higher standard of holiness. And Paul's condemnation of legalism applies to that. It applies to people who tell you that it's inherently sinful to play card games or watch television or wear your hair in a certain style or whatever. That's the kind of thing the Pharisees did, binding burdens on people that God himself had never commanded. It's evil. And Paul is showing here that there really is no higher standard of holiness than what Scripture sets. And it's sinful to add to the Word of God. You try to add to the Word of God, you're lowering the standard, not raising it. And so Paul condemns legalism of every kind, and he begins this chapter by commanding us to stand fast in the liberty Christ has given to us. He's saying, don't slip into legalistic thinking. It's easy to do. And above all, he says, don't confuse the external demands of the law with the message of the gospel. Our own works are not in any sense the ground of our justification. The righteousness of Christ is the only ground of anyone's justification, because his righteousness is perfect and mine never will be. And our own works are not even the instruments of justification. Not only is my personal righteousness not the ground of my justification, the good works I do aren't the instruments of justification. In other words, you can't lay hold of justification by doing enough good works. The only instrument of justification, the only way to lay hold of justifying grace, is by faith. Faith is the instrument. But then in verse 13, he addresses the opposite error. And now Paul turns his guns against the error of those who think that their liberty in Christ gives them permission to, you know, do anything they want, including sin. He says, verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Same thought that Peter echoes in 1 Peter 2:16, when Peter writes, act as free people and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. It's interesting. You're free, so act like you're a slave of God. Sounds like a paradox. But what he's saying is, don't be like those people who are described in 2 Peter 2:19, promising freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. In the words of Jude 4, they are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality. You can't take grace and the principle of justification by faith and use it as if it gives you permission to sin. It doesn't. So track with this. Paul is spending the first half of Romans 5 warning against legalism, and then the second half of the chapter, he warns against the opposite error, libertinism or antinomianism or whatever you want to call it. Both of these things are brands of slavery. One involves bondage to the law, the other involves bondage to sin, and Christ has set us free from both kinds of bondage. And he says there's one simple principle that ought to govern the life of the Christian. This puts all the simplicity of this down into this easiest statement to remember, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, the whole point of this chapter is about life in the Spirit, a life that is controlled by the Spirit of God. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The law is an external restraint. And it's true that the law, especially the moral standard set by the law, reveals precisely what holiness demands of us. But the law in and of itself, these commands, are powerless to change our hearts or mold our desires or empower us to obey. And in fact, the law itself has the opposite effect. Paul says, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And Paul said, that stirred up all kinds of covetousness in me. That's how the law works. It cannot shape our desires to be what they ought to be. Only the Spirit of God can do that. He's the only one who can change our hearts. And if you walk by the Spirit, he says, your life will be in harmony with the standard that is demanded by the law. Walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. On the other hand, you can't obey the law in the power of your own flesh, because your flesh is fallen and sinful, and by definition, as long as you're in the flesh, are in breach of the law and hostile to God. So for the Christian, there is another principle, a different principle, the indwelling Spirit that empowers and enables us to be godly. And Paul is saying, live your life by that principle, the Spirit who indwells you. Walk by the Spirit, which is to say, literally, stay in step with the Spirit. And you will live in accord with the rule of life and holiness that's revealed in the law. It's a simple principle. But I think this confuses many people. Paul is not saying that the law itself is evil. He answers that elsewhere. Far from it. We wouldn't even know what sin is except by the law. He says that in Romans 7:7. And then he says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he's not suggesting that the law is evil. He's not suggesting that the moral standards of the law don't apply to us anymore. He's simply saying that the power to be what we ought to be, the power to attain the holiness that is demanded by the moral precepts of the law, that power is not conferred on us by the law itself, or by willpower, or by, you know, personal self-control alone. It's conferred on us by the Spirit of God. Therefore, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the threat of the law's condemnation. If you're led by the Spirit, you're already justified by Christ. You're not seeking to justify yourself before God by your own obedience to the law. And then Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the context of our verse. He gives a list of the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. And then in our text, he describes the fruit of the Spirit. So, okay, all of that is introduction. My granddaughter's back there taking notes, and she always tells me my introductions are too long. She doesn't have the room on the page to write that much, and I sympathize greatly with her plight, but it's who I am. So now let's look at the text and see what it says about the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to point out for you four facts about the fruit of the Spirit that are the keys to holy living for those who have found their liberty in Christ. How do you balance Christian liberty with holy living? And this passage gives us the answer. Four facts about the fruit of the Spirit. Notice first, its source. Its source is the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit dwelling in us. Now, it's crucial at the outset to understand that what Paul is describing in this list of virtues, this is the fruit of the Spirit of God. These characteristics are not the byproducts of our own work. This fruit is not a harvest that can be yielded by placing ourselves under the law and exerting fleshly energy towards legal obedience. It's not in any way a consequence of my own effort to produce this spiritual fruit. It's not in any sense the product of what I do. Rather, the source of this fruit is the Spirit of God. And that, in turn, is what empowers me to live a godly life. And in fact, there's a reason Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Works are the result of effort expended, labors done, deeds performed. But fruit, on the other hand, comes naturally, spontaneously, and automatically. And in fact, some of you city folk might be surprised by this, but fruit is not manufactured by farmers. In Mark 4, verses 26 through 28, Jesus says, a man scatters seed upon the soil, and he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seeds sprout and grow, and how he himself does not know. But the soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. One of John MacArthur's best sermons ever, he called it the theology of sleep. And it was on this passage, how it's not by our work that spiritual fruit is produced. Whether you're talking about the fruit of the Spirit listed here in Galatians 5 or fruits like people who are brought to Christ through our evangelistic efforts, we don't get to take credit for any of that. You know, I plant and somebody else waters, but it is God who gives the increase. Fruit is not the result of any motion or volition on the part of the farmer or the fruit tree. It's the inevitable and expected result of life and health and nourishment and growth. Fruit. Works, by contrast, involve striving and toil and energy expended through force, willpower, deliberate effort, physical exertion. Notice also, no characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit could ever even be regarded as a ritual or a meritorious achievement in the first place, like circumcision is. It's a work. These are not works. Verse 22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all attitudes. They're character qualities. They're constitutional traits that in turn determine our actions and color our deeds, but don't put the cart before the horse. That's what the legalists were doing. They were suggesting that holiness is produced by good works. Paul is clearly saying the opposite is true. Good works are yielded by holiness. And true holiness is the fruit of the Spirit's life in us. It's not something we can achieve by our own energies. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the product of fleshly energy or human willpower. What Paul is saying is this: the Holy Spirit is the author of every desire we have for godliness, true godliness. If you look at your life and if you see any of the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control, those things are the fruit of the Spirit's indwelling life in you. Those are not characteristics that you get to take credit for as if you produced all this great attitude on your own, by yourself. The Holy Spirit is the source of this fruit. And understand what fruit is. Fruit is both the offspring of the seed of the tree that produces it. So it reveals the true characteristic of the tree. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 17 and 18, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. In other words, you'll never get plums from a crabapple tree, and you'll never get coconuts from a rosemary bush. So then you will know them by their fruits, Jesus said in verse 20. And you and I could apply as much energy and willpower as we could ever muster from here to eternity, but in and of ourselves, we could never produce any degree of true holiness. If you tried all your life and you're frustrated by it, that's why. In and of ourselves, we are corrupt trees, spiritually dead, incapable of producing good fruit until the Spirit indwells us and gives life. Scripture says we are fallen creatures. We are constitutionally sinful. We are shot through with evil desires in our normal, ordinary state, in our fallen state. Without the Spirit of Christ, we would all love darkness rather than light, because we're fleshly, and therefore all we can ever produce in our own energies, by our own efforts, through our own free wills, all we can ever produce are the sinful works of the flesh. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. That's, in other words, everyone without Christ, everyone in whom the Holy Spirit does not dwell. He goes on to say, if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, you don't belong to him at all. So it's important to understand what he means here when he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's fruit. He is the source and the root of it. This is not something we can produce in ourselves. And so that's the first fact I want you to notice. The source of this fruit is the Spirit of God. It's the natural, inevitable harvest that results from the Holy Spirit's life in us. It's the proof that he lives in us. And it's his life, not ours, that bears this fruit. It's not something we could ever generate on our own through sheer willpower. We can't manufacture it by any amount of labor. We can't simulate it by our own ingenuity. And we can't concoct it out of our own hearts any more than a thorn bush could ever produce figs. This is really profound. When you consider the nature of fruit, fruit comes from a rooted, abiding, living presence. You can't get fruit from cut flowers in a vase full of water. There's no fruit where there is no root. So when Scripture speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, it's underscoring the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in us and abides in us permanently. And by the way, fruit is always the result of life. You don't get fruit from a fence post. In fact, the wood in this pulpit is dead. What's it made of? Walnut? I don't know. But I do know that you could saw this pulpit into boards. I'm not proposing that you do this, but you could theoretically saw it into little boards and plant them, and you would never fetch any fruit from it at all. Fruit is the product of life, and the fruit of the Spirit is the natural and inevitable produce of his life in us. Without the life of the Spirit of God, you're spiritually dead, and you can no more bear spiritual fruit than a toothpick planted in dirt could yield a watermelon. If you don't believe me, try it. Plant a watermelon in the dirt and see what kind of fruit you get. You won't. All genuine spiritual fruit has the living and abiding Spirit of God as its source. And that's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, is its true source. Here's a second truth that I want you to see about the fruit of the Spirit. Notice its simplicity. And here's what I mean by that. Notice that both the noun fruit and the verb is, these are singular. Paul is not listing nine fruits of the Spirit. We sometimes slip up and say it that way, but that's not how Paul says it. He gives it as one fruit with all these characteristics. Some people have said, and I don't think this is far wrong, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and all the other characteristics here are simply attributes of true love. And I think there's a significant principle of truth in that statement, because when the Apostle Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, virtually all of these other characteristics, there's a gnat or something crawling around on my pulpit. He's not going to bear any fruit anymore either. When the Apostle Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, virtually all of these other characteristics are included in his description of love. Have you ever noticed this? How 1 Corinthians 13 on love and Galatians 5 on the fruit of the Spirit, they go together perfectly. In fact, keep a marker here. I don't usually have you turn pages so much, but I'm going to do it again. Put a marker here. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 13 with me for a moment. And look at what he says starting in verse 4. Love is patient. I'm reading from the LSB. Love is patient. There's patience. Love is kind. There's kindness. Is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up. There you have both meekness and self-control. Does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked. There's gentleness. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's peace. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. There's both joy and goodness. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's faithfulness. Now again, it's not a one-for-one list of characteristics, but I hope you can see that every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians 5 is a manifestation of love. You might say then that the fruit of the Spirit is love, love that's expressed in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Or you might say that the fruit of the Spirit looks like love when you see it from one angle, looks like joy when you view it from another perspective, looks like peace when you see it from a different point of view, and so on. Any way you look at it, the fruit of the Spirit, what Paul is saying here, fruit of the Spirit is one thing. These are not so much distinct qualities as they are just different characteristics of the one simple, singular fruit of the Spirit. It's holiness distilled into character qualities that reflect the character of the Holy Spirit himself. And I think there's a reason love takes first position in the list. Turn back now to Galatians 5 if you haven't, and notice verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, Jesus said the very same thing. That's what the golden rule is all about, Matthew 7:12. In all things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's all summed up in this one principle of love. Likewise, you read in Matthew 22:36 that a religious leader, a lawyer, or an expert in Jewish law, probably a Pharisee, put this question to Jesus, trying to put him to the test, to give him a question he didn't think Jesus was going to be able to answer. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Verses 37 and through 40 in Matthew 22 say this. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Notice it's about love, love for God. And then he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. You notice what Jesus is saying. He doesn't point to the Ten Commandments, though he could. That's a summary of the moral law as well. But he narrows it down even simpler than that to say on these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, the entire law and everything the prophets have to say, hang on that. And so the moral law is all about love. Love for God, first of all, love for one's neighbor as an earthly expression of our love for God. And I've already implied several times that there is a distinction between the ceremonial and the moral precepts of Moses' law. Some people get very nervous when you talk like that. Seminary students especially tend to like to pick that idea apart. They will insist that you don't see the law bifurcated like that in Scripture, but the law all stands and falls together. But I don't think that's true. The New Testament is very clear that while the ceremonial and priestly and dietary aspects of Moses' law have been abrogated under the new covenant, so that we're not under kosher eating, kosher food rules or any of that. Nevertheless, the moral content of the law is still inscribed on our hearts, and it remains a rule of life for the Christian. Even as a Christian, you're supposed to honor your father and mother. Paul quotes that from Moses' law in Ephesians 5, and says, this is the first principle, first commandment with a promise, that's attended with a promise. He makes it very important, and he draws it right out of the Old Testament moral law. We are still responsible to obey the moral law. It's still in effect. It's defined and delineated by this principle of love. We're still responsible to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're still obliged to love our neighbor as ourself. That's the sum of the moral law. In fact, I think we stressed that when we studied the Ten Commandments. The first half of the commandments are about love for God, and the second half of the commandments are about love for your neighbor. And so Paul writes in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this word. By the way, notice he just listed the second table of the Ten Commandments. It's all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not work evil against a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So this is a clear principle in Scripture, right? And it's the whole point of the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit's fruit in us fulfills the law's righteous requirement, the moral aspect of the law, in a way that fleshly effort could never do, in a way that the law could never do. In fact, Paul says this in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so the law couldn't do that. I mean, it could condemn sin, it couldn't forgive it, so that, he says, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Same principle he's giving here in Galatians 5, walk according to the Spirit. And in doing that, you'll fulfill the law. It's exactly what he says in Galatians 5, here in verse 16, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's the same thing as saying love fulfills the law. So the fruit of the Spirit is simple. It's summed up in one principle, the principle of love, which also fulfills all the demands of the law with regard to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And all of that, in turn, is summed up in the principle of the law, of love. Now, let's highlight one other truth about the fruit of the Spirit from this passage. Actually, I have two more. So here's number three. We've seen its source and its simplicity. Here's number three for your notes. It's supremacy. It's supremacy. What I want to say here is there's a perfection in the fruit of the Spirit that overwhelms and conquers the works of our flesh, the works of the flesh, which he's just listed. Notice how absolute is the contrast he makes between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are all corrupt and evil and destructive and unlawful and dark. But the fruit of the Spirit is the opposite. It's good and alive and holy and righteous. Now, verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice something about the works of the flesh. The first few fleshly works that he names, and there are three of them in most modern translations, there's four in the King James Version, because where modern translations say sexual immorality, the King James has adultery and fornication. But either way you translate it, these are the exact same sins: sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Those are all counterfeits of love to our neighbor, you know? You see that today. It's common in modern society to hear people speak of fornication or adultery as love. They equate evil lust with love, or they speak of various kinds of sexual promiscuity and even perversions as love. Same-sex marriage, for example, is based on unnatural affection and evil desire, but in our culture, it's militantly portrayed as a pure and supposedly courageous expression of genuine love. And you see these homosexual couples on television pretending that they can unite with one another and have a substitute kind of family, as if all we have for each other is true love, but it's not. And that becomes manifest, usually, pretty clearly. Scripture states very clearly, verse 21 of our text, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Illicit lust and perverted desire have nothing to do with genuine love. And in fact, it makes a sacrilege of genuine love to claim that any kind of fleshly passion is an expression of love. That's why our culture, which loves to talk about love and claims to treasure love above all other virtues, is so dominated instead by violence and anger and contempt for anyone who disagrees. Or, to borrow some of Paul's words in verses 20 and 21, we live in a culture that's dominated by enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Does that not describe our culture? And none of it has anything to do with authentic love. All such works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness, these are counterfeits of love. They're the very opposite of true love. And then the next two works of the flesh, idolatry and sorcery, those are counterfeits of love, one's love to God. They're substitutes for the true love of God. They're products of superstition as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit, which is true love for the true God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And then the next nine works of the flesh Paul lists are all expressions of hatred. There's the polar opposite of love. Notice again, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, and then the King James Version adds an extra one, murders. All of them as far from love as you can get. And then the final two works of the flesh in Paul's list are manifestations of self-love and self-indulgence, drunkenness and carousing. And in the ESV, it's drunkenness and orgies. So the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, he's portraying them as polar opposites, because they are. Every perfection of the Holy Spirit's fruit answers and contrasts and corrects all of the imperfections and the evils that are spawned by the works of the flesh. And that's why if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. The works of the flesh are by definition incompatible with the fruit of the Spirit. There's an absolute contradiction between them. You cannot walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lusts of the flesh at the same time. And the converse is also true. You cannot walk in the flesh and simultaneously cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. So, Christian, live your life in the Spirit. That's the answer to every difficulty and every conflict in this life. You want help with your marriage? You want advice about how to have a more joyful life? I can't give you any more profound counsel than this. Walk in the Spirit. Let the life of the Spirit flow through you and put to death the deeds of the flesh, as Paul says in Colossians 3:5 and Romans 8:13. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. And in fact, Paul says right here in our passage that this is the very characteristic that should be the hallmark of every Christian. Verse 24. Now, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's the pure essence of holiness. Crucify the flesh and all of its work so that the fruit of the Spirit can flourish and grow. And as you cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in that way, the Spirit conforms you to the image of Christ. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is the answer and the remedy for every evil that results from the works of the flesh. And moreover, here's the good news. The power of the Spirit is a greater power than the power of fleshly works. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's 1 John 4:4. There's a supremacy in the fruit of the Spirit that overwhelms and eradicates those troublesome works of the flesh. As long as you're walking in the Spirit and submitting your life and your thoughts and your desires to him and allowing his life to triumph over your own flesh, you will not fulfill the lusts and the evil desires of the flesh. It's a simple principle, really. Don't try to make it into something complex. And now finally, although we've already run out of time, let me briefly point out to you a fourth principle about the fruit of the Spirit that's obvious on the very face of our text. We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit. We've considered its source, its simplicity, its supremacy. Now look at, think about its sweetness. Fruit, as we've seen, is the inevitable product of life. It's fruit, a natural byproduct of life. It's not a reward for labor. It's not the result of manufacturing, but it's organic and alive. It's not mechanical and inert. It's the result of growth and reproduction, which means it's something that matures and ripens. It doesn't spring full grown into being. So be patient with it, cultivate it, nurture it, feed it with things that make it healthy and full. Fruit itself is also nourishing and life-giving. You can feed on it, you can enjoy it, you can be strengthened by it. And in all of those ways, the fruit of the Spirit is comparable to any kind of fruit. But let me also point out that the best fruit, the most beloved and favorite fruits in any garden, are sweet and delicious. They're good to the taste. And the fruit of the Spirit is no exception. And that, I think, is what Paul means when he says at the end of verse 23, against such things there is no law. You want to have a pleasant, satisfying, enjoyable, gratifying, delightful life, cultivate the fruit of the Spirit and put to death the works of the flesh. Let me remind you as we close the words of Romans 8, 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you can look at your life and see no evidence of the fruit of its of the Spirit, then you need to examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. Or you may be here without Christ and fully aware of your lost condition. You can't reform your own heart. Don't even try. There's no life principle in you that would ever yield any spiritual fruit. And that's why Romans 8 verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. You need Christ. You need the gift of his Spirit. Your heart must be the permanent home of the Holy Spirit, or you will never bear the genuine fruit of the Spirit. But here's the good news. God promises to give his Spirit to those who ask. If you're fed up with the works of the flesh and the futility of a fleshly life, just repent of those things. Turn to Christ as Savior and ask God to give you his Spirit. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Jesus went on to say, but what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? He says, then if you know being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And if that's your heart's desire, I believe it's because God is already drawing you to Christ. And my prayer is you'll heed the call and answer, because Romans 10:13 promises that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we confess we are weak and fleshly, and the only spiritual life we possess, the only power we have for holiness, is the power of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. May we walk in the Spirit faithfully and consciously for the honor and glory of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.